I'm going to ask you to turn with me in the Old Testament to the second psalm. The second psalm. And we'll read this brief passage together in its entirety. Psalm 2, hear the word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Now you may wonder why this is our Old Testament reading on Easter, Lord's Day morning. Well, the reason is because of verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" The author of Hebrews applies this text to the resurrection of Jesus. He is eternally the begotten Son of God. But in time, He was begotten, if you will, when He was coronated as the Davidic king. When did that happen? On the day He was raised from the dead. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 1. We're going to read together Paul's greeting to this church in verses 1 through 7. Romans 1, 1 through 7. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The living word of our God stands forever." As we come this morning to your truth, will you open our hearts and minds as we open the Scriptures? May we be like those on the road to Emmaus whose hearts burned within them as you opened up the truth as it is revealed in your inspired word. Do that for us today, we pray. And teach us that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen. No doubt it started out like any other day. A Bible scholar and his companions were making their way northward on a journey that today is over 225 miles by car. But eager and determined, they trod mile after mile without the convenience of an automobile. On the final day of their journey, around noon, as they neared their destination, what began as an ordinary day suddenly became extraordinary. From heaven, there shone a bright light, brighter, if you can imagine it, than the sun itself. So overwhelmed, so stunned were these men that they fell to the ground. And as if that weren't enough, they then heard a voice speaking to them from heaven. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" See, this scholar was Saul of Tarsus. And he was on his way to the city of Damascus in Syria to round up any followers of the way, any Christians, as we would say, and bring them back under arrest to Jerusalem. Stunned by what he saw and what he had heard, Paul could only manage to utter, "Who are you, Lord?" To the question, the response came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That Damascus Road encounter marked the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. A conversion from being a zealous, legalistic Pharisee who hated Jesus and anything to do with Jesus or anyone who followed Jesus to being perhaps the chief emissary for the gospel around the known world. It's that encounter with the risen Christ, coupled with Paul's profound knowledge of the Hebrew Bible, that forms the background for this introduction to the letter to the Romans. As Paul reflected upon his experience, he realized that the Lord Jesus had given him a commission, a task, a duty. This morning, as you and I study this passage together, as we reflect on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and our calling in light of that resurrection, we suddenly realize that we too have been separated. We too have been set apart for the gospel to take the message of the risen Christ to the whole world. What are the features of this gospel to which we have been set apart? Well, as we look at this passage this morning, you're going to see that Paul lays out for us three crystal clear characteristics. First, he says, the gospel is a Christ-authorized message. Paul didn't plant the church in Rome, and prior to this letter, he had never visited the church. And so he spends his time in verse 1 laying out his credentials for them. He says, "I am Paul," using his Gentile name, his Roman name. "I am Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus." Now, in the context of the church, the word servant is for us a very positive term. We train our children to have servants' hearts. Our elders and our deacons are trained in servant leadership. But in the context of the first century, the kind of servant Paul is describing here is the bond servant, the slave. He is one who is owned by another, one who is under another's authority. A slave has a master. Paul says, "My master is none other than the Son of God Himself." Now, to be a servant is to have a lowly position in society. You couldn't get lower on the social scale. And Paul was a very humble man. He described himself as less than the least of all the saints. But his emphasis here is not upon his personal humility. Paul describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ to emphasize the perspective from which he wrote. He writes under the authority of the Savior. Paul doesn't write at his own behest, but rather as an inspired penman of Scripture. He is transcribing these words under the sway of the Spirit. That's why what we have here is a message of authority that comes from the Son of God. Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ. He is a man under authority. But he also describes himself as one who's been called to be an apostle. Now, this word apostle is quite interesting. It can be used in the New Testament in a very general way to mean a messenger or an agent. And we use the term that way on occasion. For example, John Eliot, an early Puritan missionary to Native Americans, is referred to as the apostle to the Indians. But here Paul is not using the term in a generic fashion, but rather with a very specific, technical, and official meaning. Apostles were those men who witnessed the risen Christ. They were called and commissioned and ordained by Him to carry out a special role at the very beginning of the church. They were the official spokesmen, the inspired interpreters of the death and resurrection of Christ for the body of Christ. In Ephesians 2, we're told that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And those apostles and prophets were limited to that first century era. There are no apostles and prophets today, because we're built upon that foundation. You lay a foundation once, and then the superstructure arises above it. You don't lay the foundation and then lay another foundation on top and yet another foundation on top of that. It would be a strange building indeed. But having laid this foundation as an authorized, a commissioned messenger for the Savior, Paul comes not only as a man under authority, but he writes here as a man in authority. And then he describes himself in the third place as set apart for the gospel. Set apart or separated for the gospel. At home, I have a special knife that I use to carve meat. If we have a chicken or turkey or roast, out it comes. We have a special place we keep it. There are special covers for the blades so that they don't get dull. That knife is set apart for meat carving. And no doubt you have some kind of kitchen implement or tool around your house that you've dedicated to a special use. Paul says, that's what Christ has done for me. When He saved me that day, when He called me to be His servant and His apostle. My life from that point on has been dedicated entirely, thoroughly. 100% of me is given over to Jesus and to His message. Separated, set apart for the gospel. Now, when did Paul receive these credentials? Well, I've already alluded to it. It was when he encountered the resurrected Savior. He received this apostolic deposit of truth. And that deposit of truth is what's being handed down to us in the Word of God. For that reason, you cannot afford to ignore the gospel. You cannot afford to just brush it aside or to scoff at it. Because if you reject this gospel, you reject the only saving message that there is in this world. If you make fun of this message, or you simply try to ignore it, you do so at your own peril. But there is a warning here for the church, not just a call to the unsaved to submit to the authority of what Christ has revealed, but a warning that the church not ignore the gospel. Because you see, we're often tempted to exchange it for something else. We're tempted to exchange the gospel for a social agenda, a political agenda, or perhaps even a personal agenda. You see, what often happens, folks, is that we take the legitimate implications or the legitimate applications of the gospel, the things that come in the wake of the gospel, and rather than letting them remain in their proper place as the outworking of the truth throughout the church and then into society, we take the implications and the applications and we put them in the driver's seat. We push the message aside. And when that happens, we're always steered in the wrong direction. The main thing has to remain the main thing. Because if this Christ-authorized message is not what we are proclaiming, then we abandon our authority. The gospel has stamped upon it, "Thus saith the Lord." And if we are not able to preach what we preach by keeping our finger upon the text of the gospel, upon the text of Scripture, then we have not only robbed ourselves of all authority, we have stripped ourselves of all spiritual power. The gospel is the Christ-authorized message. That's its first feature. But Paul goes on here to describe in verses 2 through 4 a second characteristic of the gospel. The gospel is not only a Christ-authorized message, but the gospel is a redemptive historical message. Now, if you wanted to summarize what Paul has to say in verses 2 through 4, you might characterize it this way. Well, he describes the gospel as both prophetic and Christocentric. It's the gospel that's been promised, and it's the gospel about God's Son. But for Paul, prophetic and Christocentric are never abstract concepts. These are never ideas that just float up in the realm of thought, something that's removed from the rough and tumble of everyday life. Nothing could be further from Paul's message. Nothing could be further from the gospel of the New Testament. And he demonstrates that to us by making here three historical moves. Follow with me. First, he moves to the past. In verse 2, here we have prophetic promise. This gospel to which we've been set apart is what God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Think for a moment about what we have in our Bibles in the Old Testament. We have those 39 books written over 1,000 years by 25 plus authors. And yet what emerges from them, from Genesis 3 and the promise of the seed of the woman to Malachi 4 and the forerunner of the Messiah, is one clear message. God has promised a Redeemer for His people. And that's Paul's point here. He wants the church in Rome and he wants you and me to realize that the gospel is nothing new. The gospel is the old, old story. As old as mankind and his fall. Now there are from time to time a teaching that goes around. You will sometimes hear of this. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's technically described as an extreme form of dispensationalism. That's the theological terminology for it. But it goes something like this. Jesus came into this world to establish a Jewish kingdom. His goal was to ascend the throne of David in Jerusalem, to drive out the Romans, and to have the nation of Israel reach an even greater glory than it had under the leadership of David. But that didn't work out too well. And since it didn't work out too well, God switched to plan B. And plan B was that Jesus would go to the cross and die for our sins. Now, I do not have the time nor the sufficient vocabulary to describe how heinous that is. It is, my friends, nothing less than blasphemy. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ has never been God's plan B. It has always been plan A. Because He loves you and me that much. After the resurrection, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and met two disciples, these men, Cleopas and his friend, they were despondent. Why were they despondent? Because they had fallen into this plan A, plan B kind of mentality. And they said, we had hoped that this was going to be the Redeemer. We had hoped there was going to be a kingdom established. And now He's been crucified and it's all a wash. It's all a ruin. Jesus said, oh, foolish ones. Slow of heart to believe all that's been written. How that the Christ must suffer and enter into His glory. All that has been written has been leading to this one message. Jesus, the Christ of God, must die and be raised. Beginning with Moses, the prophets, He opened unto them all the things concerning Himself, the Scriptures. And later, as Cleopas and his friend reflected on their encounter with Jesus, they said, did not our hearts burn within us when He opened the Scriptures to us by the way? Folks, my prayer for us this morning is that God will give us a good case of holy heartburn. And that the living truth of this Savior from beginning to end of the Bible will inflame our hearts with a passion, with a love for Him. We'll never die. It's prophetic promise. That's Paul's first historical move. He He moves to the past. But then he moves to the incarnation and the life of the Savior. You see that in verse 3. The Son of God, the one who is eternally the Son of God, became man. He was descended from David according to the flesh. Those have been the promises that this Messiah would come through the Davidic line. And you'll see that not only in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, but also in the genealogical records in both Matthew and Luke. They're all linked back to David. But notice that his descent here is from David according to the flesh. That phrase underscores his incarnational weakness. We see that in the life of our Lord, don't we? From the moment of his conception, completely dependent upon his mother for life and sustenance. At his birth, a helpless baby lying in a manger. We see it in the wilderness when, after fasting for those 40 days, he's tempted by Satan. He's weak and he's battered and bruised. We see it in Gethsemane. As our Lord bows and facing the horror of the cross, he says, "Father, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." Then that ultimate weakness. As he hung on that gibbet, stretched out his hands, in suffering and in agony, he died. Why does the Bible tell us about the incarnational weakness of the Savior? To remind us that he can sympathize with you and with me. Do you have a friend who is skinny and can eat anything and not gain weight? You sit down to lunch and you order the garden salad with the low-cal, low-fat dressing. And he orders the triple cheeseburger with fries. And then he has the waitress put cheese and bacon on the fries. And he gets a chocolate milkshake to wash it all down. And while you're sitting there and you're contemplating your salad and you're wondering, should I eat the croutons or not? They've got so many carbs. While you're wondering about the croutons, he's got the unmitigated gall to order dessert. What are you thinking? You're thinking, that guy doesn't get me at all. He hasn't got a clue about my struggles. Perhaps you feel that way. No one gets me. No one understands. No one can fathom the doubts that I have, fears. If anyone knew the temptations that I face, what I struggle with, would they even be my friend? No one understands. But Jesus does. Because he was descended from David. According to the flesh. He took on human weakness so that he might be tempted in all points just like we are. Oh yes, apart from sin, but can you imagine the force of the temptation against Jesus, the impeccable Son of God? Oh, he knows, my friend. He understands. That's Paul's second historical move from prophetic promise to incarnational weakness. And then finally in verse 4, to resurrection glory. Now look at what he says here. Jesus, this Son descended from David, was declared to be the Son of God in power. Now here I have to confess, that I think the NIV has translated it a bit better than our ESV. Now listen closely because you won't hear me say that often. It translates that first word, not declared, but appointed. And that's it. Christ was appointed the Son of God. Now you say, wait a minute. Whoa. You're contradicting yourself. You said in verse 3 that he was the eternal Son, God's Son who became man. If that's the case, how then can he be appointed the Son of God? Read all the verse. Read it all. He is appointed the Son of God in power. You see, this happened by the Holy Spirit when? At the time of the resurrection. You see, there was a great change that took place at the resurrection. Oh, it wasn't a change in Jesus' being. It wasn't a change in his identity, but it was a change in his historical status. He was eternally the Son of God, but never before had he been the resurrected Son of God. See, verse 4 opens up an entire new era in redemptive history. The era of the last days, the era in which Jesus has conquered death and now possesses the power of an endless life. He gives that life to all of his believing. You see here how specific Paul is with his wording? This resurrection is literally out of a resurrection of dead ones. In other words, Christ's resurrection was only part of the resurrection, if you will. It was what Paul will describe in 1 Corinthians 15:20 as the first fruits of the resurrection. You know what first fruits are? That's the first gleanings of the harvest. When you gather in the first fruits, it's a guarantee there's more to come. And that's what the resurrection of Jesus was. Easter is the foundation of our faith. If Christ be not raised, we are of all people the most to be pitied. But Easter is just the beginning. There's a greater resurrection to come. Daniel describes it as a time when many will awake from the grave. Some will awake to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. What makes the difference? Those who awake to everlasting life are those who went to sleep in Jesus. Those who died with faith in Him. And those who awake to shame and everlasting contempt are the rejectors of the cross and this Christ-authorized message of Jesus' truth. Now that's a somber, sober warning. But it's also a great source of comfort and joy and assurance, isn't it? My first year in seminary, I met an older gentleman. He had retired at the time. Mr. Schumann was a godly elder in the Free Reformed churches. He took an interest in me, an interest in my studies and the fact that I was going into the ministry. He encouraged me. He prayed for me. And at graduation, he and his wife drove all the way from Canada to South Carolina to be there for the occasion. I have cherished this man now for 30 years. A few months ago, we got word that he had been diagnosed with cancer. And his health quickly declined. And a week ago, yesterday, The text I had been dreading came in. Mr. Schumann has passed away. I immediately began to think, well, how can I get to Canada? I need to make arrangements. Can I get to the funeral? Will this work out? And it didn't. In God's providence, it didn't work out. And every day this week, as I've thought about him, and I thought, okay, well, now the family visitation's going on. Oh, now it's time for the funeral service to begin. What has given me indescribable comfort is the fact that though I could not be at his funeral, I will see him again. You see, folks, for our friends and our loved ones who die in Christ, we never say a final goodbye. Because Jesus, in his resurrection glory, has been raised up from the dead ones. And he will raise all of his people to everlasting life. That's what this gospel message is. It's a Christ-authorized message. It's a redemptive historical message. Then finally, in verses 5 and 6, you'll see the third characteristic here. The gospel is a soul-saving message. Paul says, "This Lord Jesus Christ has sent me with a purpose." What's the purpose of the message? Verse 5, "We've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith." The obedience of faith, or the obedience which is faith. When the Philippian jailer came to Paul and Silas and trembling, he fell down before them and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul gave him a command. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." To be saved, you must do something. The Bible doesn't say you must join the church and God will look more favorably upon you. Or you must observe the sacraments and that will entice God to like you. Or you must do a lot of good deeds and hopefully they'll outweigh the bad ones in the end. So if you are to be saved, there is a command that comes clearly to you and you must obey it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe, that's the obedience of faith. That was the purpose for Paul to go and proclaim that Christ had been raised from the dead. But look at the scope of this message. Where is he to take it? It's to all the nations, including, he says in verse 6, "you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, you who are in Rome." It's to be a worldwide gospel. Now, if you hang around Presbyterians for long, you'll discover that we have an inordinate fondness for initials. Have you noticed that? We are, after all, members of the PCA, and we use the BCO, and each year we go to GA. And our sister denominations are the OPC, and the ARP, and the EPC, and the RPCNA. And we have various agencies like MNA, and RBI, and RUF, and KGB, and CIA, and FBI. We love initials. Perhaps the most beautiful of all are MTW. Mission to the World. It's not mission to the upwardly mobile. Mission to the intellectually elite. Mission to middle class suburbia. It is not mission to any one group, any one demographic exclusively. But our mission is to the down and out and the up and coming. Our mission is to the poor and the weak and the wealthy and the strong. It knows no racial, social, or economic barrier. It knows, in the right sense, no religious barrier. Because there is no one in this world who does not need to hear that Jesus saves. Its mission to the world. Because our goal is to bring every man, woman, and child to that level ground at the foot of the cross, where they can believe on Jesus. And that's our goal, isn't it? For them to believe on Jesus. But that's our secondary goal. Yes. It's our secondary goal. What's our primary goal? Look at that phrase nestled in the middle of verse 5. To bring about the obedience of faith among all nations for the sake of His name. You see, our chief end is to glorify God. Our chief end is to exalt and honor the name of Christ through the salvation of the lost. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to exalt Christ, if we are going to lift Him up, then we as the people of God must reach out. We've been given the gospel. We've been set apart for the gospel, for the world. What is this resurrection gospel? It is the Christ authorized message. It is the redemptive historical message. It is the soul saving message. Christ has summoned us to take this truth to every kindred, people, tongue, and nation, beginning right here at home. Will we step up to the task? Let's pray. Father, with grateful hearts, we come to You and pray that this gospel, with all of its glory and all of its power, will fill our vision for Jesus' sake.